Our study of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse number 1 tonight. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we've read far enough here to establish what it is that we've been looking at for the last several lessons. And that is that those in the flesh cannot please God. And again, one of the guidelines that we need to keep in mind as we consider this is the difference between standing and state. Now, this represents a real problem for us as Christians, and this is what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 7, because he discovered that finally, joyfully, there was a difference between his standing and his state. In his state, he still had to contend with the old nature warring against the new nature and against the Spirit, which brought him to great misery because it was he himself attempting to use the flesh to overcome the flesh. Well, that's the fox guarding the hen house, and it's doomed to failure, as he discovered, having exited the chapter, saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But in Romans chapter 8 now, he has this epiphany that there's a difference between standing and state. There is a state in which we live today where that flesh nature is still active within us, but there's also our standing before God as God looking at us as a finished product and a fait accompli is bringing us step by step, precept upon precept, and line upon line through the process of sanctification, but the end is sure. So our standing is we are accepted in the beloved, and nothing can change that. But there's this problem of state here that Paul now begins to get a handle on in Romans chapter 8, that very thing that had caused him so much misery in chapter 7. And that's a normal course of development for born-again believers. We all have to go through that struggle. So now we get into chapter 8, and we have an explanation as to what was going on under the surface in Romans chapter 7, so that it might be understood. Now, the first bullet point here has to do with verse number 8, and this is important if you're thinking about chapter number 7, where the scripture says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, he's speaking of those that are attempting to act in the power of the flesh to overcome what the flesh nature is. Well, how do you pit a nature against a nature if it's the same nature? Now, you might have two different natures in competition, one with the other, but if you pit the same nature against itself, where is your hope of success? It simply is non-existent. And this is what Paul learns as he leaves chapter 7 and moves into chapter 8. He finds that he now has an ally in the Holy Spirit. He's not fighting this battle himself and alone. And that's why he had failed over and over in Romans chapter 7, and it brought him to that state of misery. But now he's discovered in chapter 8 that the battle is the Lord's. Well, where have we heard that before? That's a consistent theme of Scripture in the Old Testament, isn't it? Should we be surprised then to find out that this battle that Paul is describing and that we've all had a taste of if we're born-again believers, that the same principle would apply? The battle is the Lord's, and that's what Paul has discovered. But in order now to have an understanding, we have to understand that the flesh cannot please God. Our fallen nature can't do anything to please God. God cannot accept the worship of even our most earnest attempt in the fallen nature to worship Him. And verse number 7 tells us why. The carnal mind, or the natural mind, is the enemy of God. It isn't subject to the law of God, and it can't be, because the law of God would be against its very nature. It can't possibly work, and it's doomed to failure. And so Paul has to understand this point before he can begin to understand the things subsequent to that. The first thing is that you can't fight the flesh in the power of the flesh. It's doomed to failure. And so he just restates the case in verse number 8 by saying, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is where so much of so-called Christianity falls short. They attempt to go through rituals where they purport to worship God, all the way down to swaying and chanting mantras and putting their hands up in the air and doing all sorts of set form that they might have in their denomination or their particular viewpoint, and they call that worship. But that isn't worship at all, and God cannot accept that. Now, can it be done in the Spirit? I suppose it could be, but then doesn't it become moot? You don't have to do those things to worship God in the Spirit. You don't have to make any sort of an outward movement at all, because worship of God takes place in the heart. And so all of these set rote forms of worship that people go through are not acceptable unto God. Now, it's very difficult for a Jewish person to grasp this. Can you imagine that Paul had to really wrestle with this to get a handle on it? Because the Jewish religion is an outward ritualistic religion. They were told exactly how that they were to approach God, in what manner, what they were supposed to do, and yet underlying that all the time, a thing that they always missed, is that Abraham believed God, their father, at least they claimed him as their father. Abraham, by faith, believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Well, Paul, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he puts it, you can see that he's going to have a struggle with this too, and that's the very one that the Lord has used to bring us this message. He had to discover that there was a difference between his standing and his state as a born-again believer. And so we learn in verse number 8 that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So then the question is, how could we please God? Well, the first thing to do is to get rid of the dead works. Those things need to be purged out because there's a danger in them. And I know I'm a bomb thrower and an iconoclast, and proudly so, but I always recommend that people avoid those congregations where they practice those outward forms of ritual, because a born-again believer could go through those motions and it detracts nothing from him in the spirit, but it deceives other people that might come into the congregation and think, well, this is actually how you worship God. This is actually how you have a relationship with God. You just do what these people are doing as an outward form, and God accepts that. And so now you've pleased God, but you haven't. And so I think it's time to throw another bomb. And in order to do that, I think we probably ought to turn to Hebrews in chapter 9. It's kind of interesting that if Isaiah 53 is the forbidden chapter for the Jewish people, the book of Hebrews is probably the forbidden book. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. And of course, he's speaking here the sacrifices of the law, and particularly the Day of Atonement. Verse number 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, this is going to be a very difficult thing for a Hebrew to grasp. But God told us to do that. And is that not true? Did God not tell them down to the finest detail how they were to celebrate the Day of Atonement? Yes, he did. In microscopic detail, practically. The very things that they were told to do and the very construction of the utensils and buildings that they used to do it were prescribed by God, and Moses was warned straightly, be sure to do it and make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. So a logical question arises here is, Paul is saying that these are dead works, but God told them to do it, so what's the problem here? Because an astute person would ask you that very question. You're saying that these things are not needful and ought to be cast aside, but I read in the Old Testament where God very carefully told the Jewish people to do it exactly as he prescribed, and they did, more or less, outwardly. Well, they did add quite a bit to it. But how would you answer that question? If someone posed that question to you, how on earth could Paul say in the book of Hebrews here that those things are of no continuing value? Yes.
What makes me think of is that Moses talked about a prophet likened to himself that would come. And if he is likened to himself, and Moses introduced the law that he's mm-hmm. going to be following,
yes.
A new prophet could introduce a new law or a new way of
okay.
communicating and interfacing with God.
That's an enlightened way to think about it, but it sort of skirts around the question of, well, then what about this which had been previously established? Why shouldn't Christians actually hold their seders with the Jewish people? Why shouldn't Christians actually celebrate the Day of Atonement? Okay. Yes, Brother Casey?
Verse 9 here. To it, I think it's a figure for the time present.
Very good.
Talking of an ultimate fulfillment of it.
Yes.
The thing that they had been pointing to had already happened.
Yes. And notice the end of verse number 10, which goes along with what Brother Casey said, until the time of Reformation. Well, what's the time of Reformation? It's when Christ came with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Then those things which had been figures of the true which was to come were no longer necessary because we actually have the antitype. We no longer need the type. So if you wanted to pursue that, what would you tell a person that is asking, well, then what harm could there be in just adopting some Jewish practice? Because after all, doesn't everybody like to say that here in the United States, we follow the Judeo-Christian ethic? No, we don't. They say that. But that's a tragically false statement.
Saying, well, it's okay to do those things, but that's not the point, is what Paul was coming to, I think.
Well, and of course, theologians question what did Paul mean by the Sabbath?
Sure.
Because if you're strictly the scripture, the Sabbath is the seventh day, and that marks a huge change between Christian worship and Jewish worship. We worship upon the first day of the week, for it's the day that Christ arose. The Jews worship on the Sabbath, and if you're going to use the term Sabbath, it has to mean the seventh day, because that's what it means in the scripture. But theologians who want to kind of mix Judaism and Christianity will just redefine the Sabbath as being Sunday. No, it's not. That's a clever dodge to get around the very thing that we're talking about right now. Well, what about the Day of Atonement then? If it was a shadow and type of something, what was it a shadow and type of? Well, Paul is talking about that very thing in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament shadows and types. They all pointed to him. Then the Jewish people had made the mistake of thinking that these particular rituals were an end into themselves and a way of approaching God. When God said, no, these are shadows and figures of something that is coming that will fulfill and become the antitype of what all of these things are types of. That's where they fell down. We don't need the blood of goats and bulls anymore. And doesn't the scripture go on to say that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin? But it points to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's still no remission of sin. It's just a shadow and type of what Christ would in fact be. Does that make sense?
So here's a question. Why be obscure about it? Why not just come out and say it?
I thought that's what I was doing. But nobody's getting mad. I must be failing.
Well, I mean, why didn't God just say, why did he have them do all these rituals instead of just describing what's going to happen?
That's what Paul's doing in the book of Hebrews. That very thing that you're suggesting is actually what he's doing in the book of Hebrews. Now, we're just looking at a tiny little slice of it here. But overall, that's what the book of Hebrews, in fact, does. It shows that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament shadows and types.
Yeah, why have shadows and types at all? Why not just spell it out?
Because that's the way God does with his creation. He brings about a progressive revelation of himself. For example, we talked about that this morning. Adam and Eve, they knew God as Elohim. Well, that's plural. But that's all that they knew about him, and they did commune with God, it's true, but it isn't until we start moving on through the scripture that more and more information is revealed concerning God himself. He's chosen to do it in that progressive way. And of course, the ultimate revelation of himself is in the face of Jesus Christ. So I guess that's a question we could ask God. Why did you choose to do it that way rather than just make a carte blanche statement to Adam in the Garden of Eden? This is the way it is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, you can look at the scripture and see that it's structured that way, and from that imply, well, that was God's plan and purpose to do it that way. Okay, let's...
Part of his plan and purpose was that Jesus would be killed as well. So if that was part of the plan and purpose, and they knew all along how it was supposed to turn out, maybe they wouldn't say, yeah, let's go kill our Savior. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. There's some obscurity, possibly for the Jewish people, possibly for Satan, so that he wouldn't be able to pull people away from...
Well, it's the trickiness of how do you describe things that are going to happen in time without actually affecting the timeline.
Yeah.
Well, now you're getting into philosophy, and you shouldn't do that, because God exists outside of time. And why he's decreed to do things in the way that he's done, sometimes he doesn't tell us. For example, what is the Trinity? God never actually spells out exactly how it works, that you can have the three in one, but the scripture simply makes a statement that this is the way it is without any further explanation. And there are some things in the scripture that are done that way, but other things are done in the way that we're talking about here. God makes a progressive revelation of himself. And of course, now that we have the ultimate revelation of himself, these things that led up to that need to be cast aside. In other words, when you unwrap your Christmas presents, you don't want to sit around and play with the wrappers. You want to observe and possess the gift that the wrapper had obscured up until that point, if I can use that sort of an analogy. And so here we have it, these dead works that Paul is talking about. Now, were they supposed to do them? Yes, but was there a time when they were not supposed to do them? Yeah, that's this time of Reformation and what Brother Casey brought up just a moment ago. After the revelation of Jesus Christ, those things had served their purpose. They no longer have any purpose. So for a Jewish congregation to get together in a synagogue and practice any of their Old Testament rituals, hey, it's absolutely meaningless. They're going through a motion of which they could actually have the essence of, rather than just the ritual. Okay, let's go to the second bullet point again then. These works were insufficient. They pointed towards the true work, but they themselves were insufficient. In fact, they are an abomination to God. Today, when you actually practice the Day of Atonement, now they can't do that because they don't have the necessary apparatus to do it, but if they could and they did it, would that be worship of God or would it be blasphemy? That's something to think about. And that's a point that we're going to make here. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 10. I know there are a lot of people that say, well, we should cooperate with the Jews. We actually should have some sort of a blended worship. We should bring some Jewishness in. But I think those people have failed to read the book of Galatians. There's a little bit of light reading to spend an afternoon at. Isaiah chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give an ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To whom is Isaiah writing? That's pretty strong language for the prophet to use of his own people. I wonder what sort of a burr he has under his saddle. Let's do some more reading. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Whoa. What's the first thing that pops into your mind here? We've said it over and over in the last 15 or 20 minutes, but now it's my turn to hear you say it.
Their hearts are not in.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Because somebody would ask, well, who told them to do these things? The very God that's telling them that these are an abomination unto him, he's the one that told them to do it. So what's the rub? Yeah, they were going through a pro forma religion. They were doing the outward sorts of things, as the Lord Jesus later said to the same people, the Jewish people, that they drew near unto him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so, if this is true in the days that Isaiah writes, don't you think it's even more so true today, now that we have Christ Jesus and we have the new birth? To go back and to do those things is an abomination unto God. Now, Christians have a hard time with that. Are you saying that the religion of the Jews is an abomination to God? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not mincing any words. And as the church tries to ape that, you're lapsing back into Galatianism. Paul deals with this very subject in a thorough manner in the book of Galatians. And I know this is a difficult thing, but if you get bogged down in this as a born-again believer, you're going to miss out on what Romans chapter 8 is really about. And the message of chapter 8 is we are free. Our standing before God is sealed in the blood of Christ, and you can't add anything to that. It doesn't matter how Jewish you want to be. You can't add anything to what Christ has already finished, and any attempt to do so is an attempt to introduce counterfeit coin into the realm, of which the king will take a very dim view. So, let's go to Isaiah 58 and verse number 1. You're not surprised that Isaiah has a whole lot to say about this, are you? Isaiah 58, beginning in verse number 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Once again, who is the prophet writing to here? Let's go on and see what he has to say. Verse number 2. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and takest no knowledge? And thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast, as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it such a fast as I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Isn't that the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, and to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou will bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Does this sound a whole like some of the things that the Lord Jesus said during his ministry to the scribes and the Pharisees? Hypocrites, "Woe unto you, Pharisee and scribes, hypocrites." But they sure liked the form, didn't they? They sure liked to fast and affect their faces to make everybody think that they're really hyper-religious. "I've fasted more than you have. I give more alms than you have." Oh, of course. We call it Korban. What was Korban?
Like a God's pawn shop in their mind. They kind of got to keep the use of it while they got money for it.
Well, here's somebody that's off in the right direction. That's exactly what it was. It was a dodge to get out of doing what God had told them to do, and to turn it around and make it to profit themselves. That's what the outward form of religion is all about. Let's look at one more thing before we leave this bullet point. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, for the sake of time, we won't look at the other scripture there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 11. Yes, but I still have one more minute, and I'm going to use it. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherewith slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Well, how does this tie into these dead works? This is the first murder that's recorded in human history, and what was the problem? It was the manner of religious worship, wasn't it? For Cain, it was religion. What was it for Abel? Yes, worship from the heart. "The wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." Abel knew that. But look what it stirred up. Do you think it's still stirring up the same thing today? Yes, it surely is. Dead works. There's a reason that Paul calls it dead works. Do you think that Christianity could lapse into any of those forms of dead works? Oh, yes, it very much has. And if you think the Protestants are better than the Catholics, you better reappraise the situation. How many years has it been since the Protestant theologians said that the Pope was an Antichrist? And when Antichrist comes, he'll actually be a Pope. The Roman Catholics are the wickedest. I've got news for you. The Protestants have descended into depths that the Catholic Church is yet to plumb out. Sorry about that. It's true. For now, let's pray.